Welcome to The Family Room, sponsored by VerseBright, where we offer hope, encouragement, truth, and wisdom for families, centered on biblical truth and Catholic teaching, because God's kingdom begins at home. Now welcome your hosts, Mari, John, and Craig, here on AM 1160 The Quest, your Atlanta Catholic Radio.
Welcome into the family room. This is Mari. We are so glad you are with us, and I'm so glad I get to be here with my co-host, John. Hey, John, how are you doing?
I'm doing well. Mari, how are you this morning?
I am great. I'm great. We're missing Craig, and I know Craig would be so sad because this is such a fascinating interview we're going to do today, but we'll tell him all about it when he gets back.
He will listen.
Yes, definitely. So we have got a fascinating interview with somebody who's been doing work and research for over 45 years on a fascinating topic. I'm kind of setting this up. And what I love about this is that what I've discovered is that the Shroud of Turin, the Shroud of Jesus, is actually an evangelization tool. And that's what I discovered when I read this book. It just made me so excited. I can feel the Holy Spirit like bubbling up in my chest. Like I had a huge grin on my face as I was kind of processing all that. So John, let me just ask you, what's your thought about this?
Well, I shared with you before the show, and we'll get into it in the show, but something that like I read about in the sixth grade that had nothing to do with the Shroud. And now what we're reading here, like two pieces of the puzzle came together. And my dad was a science teacher, and he would always bring different things home and do experiments with us. And so I kind of grew up with a love of science. My grammar school science teachers might not say that that was true, but but I really liked it. And particularly when you see, I never want to dismiss God's miraculous work. Right. Yeah. And say, oh, it's just an act of nature. And this is what he did. But also, it's really exciting when you see how his miraculous hands touch the rest of everything that we live in. This is just a great topic. And I think no spoiler alert necessary. We're going to learn some things about the Shroud that are absolutely going to make your heart want to blow out of your chest. It's pretty great.
Yes. Perfect. Great way to say it. Thank you, John. So with that said, I want to go ahead and introduce our guest. And our guest today is Dr. Gilbert Lavoie. You can call him Lavoie or Lavoie, depending on how French you want to sound today. But Dr. Gilbert Lavoie, he has written a fascinating book called The Shroud of Jesus and the Sign John Ingeniously Concealed. So that extra piece right there is just so cool, the way he weaves that in. But Dr. Lavoie is a medical doctor. I'm a specialist in internal medicine and in occupational medicine and public health. He has pursued a forensic and scriptural study of the Shroud of Turin for more than 45 years. He's published books, a video, and articles all related to scriptural and medical forensic studies of the blood marks and image of the man of the Shroud. And John, like you, he loves experiments because the description of his experiments in this book are just absolutely fascinating. So we'll talk about some of that as well. Dr. Lavoie also, with his colleague Tom DeMuhala, digitized and organized some of the finest photographs of the Shroud of Turin that were done by Vernon Miller, who was the official scientific photographer when they had the research project back in 1978. And those photos are available worldwide for anybody to see at www.shroudphotos.com. Dr. Lavoie actually also has over 80 photos in his book as well. So we're, as you can tell, we're already saying, please take a look at this book. Importantly for us here in the family room, Dr. Lavoie has been married 53 years to his lovely wife, Bonnie. They have three wonderful children and 10 beautiful grandchildren, ages 9 to 18. And one of those grandchildren is actually already with Jesus in heaven. So Dr. Lavoie, welcome into the family room. We're so happy to have you with us.
Well, thank you very much. It's really great to be here with you. It's a real privilege, and looking forward to our conversation today. Very exciting to talk to somebody who's actually read the book. It's really great that you've done that. That takes time and effort, and I'm delighted that you're happy with it. And looking forward to your questions, and we should proceed as you wish.
Perfect. Thank you.
Let's just start with a quick prayer, yes?
Sure. Thank you.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your constant work of salvation, your constant drawing of us back to you in every way that you touch our lives, seeking to bring us home. We are especially grateful for the miracles and the evidence and the the work that you did through the Shrouded Tour and the work that people are doing for through the Shroud, that this work might be revealed to those who are listening today, that we might understand what you would have us understand, and our hearts might be moved to be closer to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks, John.
No. So, Dr. Lavoie, one of the things we always start with, our listeners truly enjoy listening and hearing, like, the faith walk. We have some really great guests, and we would love to hear just a little bit about your faith walk, as what, you know, how things got you to where you were interested in the Shroud and then beyond.
Well, my one of the good things about this whole thing is that I've been very fortunate. I'm a Catholic and had my faith was fairly well established when I got interested in the Shroud of Turin. And that's very important because I really didn't need the Shroud of Turin for my faith. So I really started and looked at this really as a skeptic. Mm. And so as I went through piece by piece, I was really looking for the truth. And because I did not want to perpetrate a fraud or something that was erroneous to the public. So I spent a lot of years being very, very careful, trying to be sure that what I said and what happened would be there. Because in the long run, I've really come after all these years to realize that the Shroud is something so beautiful in the sense that what God, all you really need is, when I tell my audiences, and is that you need your eyes and your mind, and you can see exactly what God is doing. You can see for yourself once you get to understand what is actually there. And the book, The Shroud of Jesus, it's written so that people can come to see for themselves, make their own minds up of what it is, because basically it's what you see is what you get. And once you see that, there's no turning back. You really know where you're going and you really understand what's there. So it's just a matter of having that desire to seek the glory of God. And there we are seeking the glory of God, because this, I've come to find over the years, is a work of God. This, the image on this cloth is definitely a work of God. Mm. So as you study and seek this, this is what you're seeking, His glory.
I love what you said.
Of course,
you had. Oh, go ahead.
Go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I really liked your comment that you had an established faith and you did not need the Shroud to give you your Catholic faith or to reinforce your faith. So you really had the opportunity to take an objective look at this because you were Catholic regardless of the outcome. I appreciated hearing that.
Yeah, one thing I have to say, though, as time went on, and this is true for, I think, a lot of people, it really indeed... once you understand this, it helps to deepen your faith all the more. So it had deepened my faith as I progressed and understood this, what it was.
That's beautiful. And we're going to walk through some of the things that you discovered that helped to do that. And I think that's one of the things that's so cool about God. And we've talked about that on the show before, is that He is so deep and rich and mysterious that there's layer after layer after layer. And He continues to invite us in, kind of like you just said. He's like, come and see. And so I wanted to start with just a really simple something very simple, especially for those who don't really even know what the Shroud of Turin is, the Shroud of Jesus. Can you just describe it, first of all, just objectively, physically, can you describe it? And then maybe a little bit about its authenticity, because like you said, you started as kind of a skeptic looking at this to make sure that you were seeking truth in it. But how did you, so tell us what it is and maybe a little bit about the authenticity before you tell us about maybe how you became even interested in it.
Certainly. Well, the Shroud of Turin is a cloth that's about 14 feet long, 3.5 feet wide. It's made of linen from the plant flax, a flax plant, and it's a herringbone weave. The cloth, when you look at it, has two stripes of two long parallel lines of patches on either side of it. And in the center, as you see, the body of a faint body of the front of and back of a naked man who has been tortured and just as we find in reading the Gospel of John, everything that you see on the shroud, you find in the Gospel of John, and everything that's in the Gospel of John, you see on the shroud from the point of view of Jesus' passion. It's just remarkable. Just from that particular information alone, and I have a full chapter of that in the book, The Shroud of Jesus, that we go through from each of the what is John is saying about the what happened to Jesus, and then we look at the shroud and we can actually see what's there. And I try to explain it from a medical perspective as well, so people have a full understanding of why they see it. One of the major pieces, for example, that is that's really rather subtle, is when John talks about that his body, that he was speared, and from the body came blood and water. And so I go into details of what that really means from the point of view of why you see that. And one of the things is one has to realize is that Jesus was terribly tortured, and including a tremendous beating, which you see on the cloth, flogging, I should say. You have these stripes all over the front and back of his body. And Jesus, of course, was crowned with thorns, and you see the many sort of rivulets of blood that could flow from the head, front and back. And then on the and he was crucified, and you see the nails in the wrist and then the feet, nail wounds. So all those particular those major marks that John talks about, you actually see there on the cloth. And so that's overall, that's what you're looking at.
Yeah, amazing. And so you said it's 14 feet long. So basically, it would have covered, like you said, it covered the front and the back. And we'll get into
right.
What,
he would.
Yeah.
Yeah. What basically he's taken down from the cross, and he's laid out on one end of this cloth, and then the other end is actually wrapped over his head and over the rest of his body.
Yeah.
And so it's sort of like an envelope. And you just one side covers the other side, and so the front and back. So when you open it up, you see the front and back of the body.
Yeah,
that's what you're seeing.
And there was question earlier about the authenticity. Like you said, you kind of started with a little bit of skepticism, but there's some very specific things that your book shares that was very fascinating about why we know that this is authentic for the time and the location and the both the time and the location. Can you share just briefly what has been proven about the authenticity of it?
Right, from the point of view of what we're talking about is time, place, and person.
Yes.
And so from the point of view of time, everything was looking very good from the point of view of time, except when carbon dating came out in 1988. And I can recall giving a lecture at that time, and I said, I'm not sure why you want me here, because this cloth is a 14th century artifact. I mean, the data just had come out. And I'm interested in data as a physician, and the data looked pretty good. And I remember making the presentation where I said, well, I'll show you what 30 scientists have done and what I've done over the years and see what you think. And so I made my presentation. At the end of the presentation, no one in the room believed that it was a 14th century artifact. They just asked a lot of questions about carbon dating and gave me all kinds of reasons why carbon dating was wrong. It's fascinating. So it's really, you're sort of, your mind sort of buzzes. It's like two truths coming together, and which is true, you know? Is it carbon dating, or is it really all you see on the shroud? And so I sort of think about it as you have two tables. In one table, you're just loaded with data that goes all the way up to the ceiling with regard to this being authentic from the point of view of what you're actually visualizing. And the other table has carbon dating, and that's all that's on the table. And so after that talk, I remember going to MIT and looking up carbon dating, and I discovered one particular thing that was very, very important regarding carbon dating, and that's you don't touch the article that you're going to carbon date. You make sure you put it in tin foil and you get many samples of it. And so that's just the opposite of really what happened. They took a corner of the cloth, which was probably which is actually darker than the rest of the cloth, and which was held by for 2,000 years basically, and that's where they did the carbon dating on that particular corner. we're starting off with something's going wrong here right from the beginning. Anyway, carbon dating has been looked at over and over again for these many years, and it's been in 2017. Actually, the paper came out in 2019. It showed when they got all the material and all the data, all the statistics, put it all together, they realized that there was not homogeneity with regard to the data, and so they feel that that carbon dating is actually worthless. It doesn't tell us the time. So then there are, during all that period of time, there were four other studies, some of them mechanical and et cetera, that look at dating method. And it turns out that all of them point to the cloth being 2,000 years old. Mm-hmm. The last one that was done in 2022 that came out was a what they call a it's an X-ray diffusion study, and they look at the sort of the age, you know, what happens with cellulose, that's what it is. It's mm-hmm. just a cellulose material, mm-hmm. and that material deteriorates over time. And so they did this X-ray diffraction type of work that they did, and they discovered that they actually matched it with cloth from Masada. Now, Masada was a town in Jerusalem that was destroyed in 74 AD mm-hmm. by the Romans, and they found cloth there, which was, you know, was definitely there prior to that time, burial cloth, and they discovered that it matched the age of that linen matched what you see on the shroud, confirming that the cloth really is 2,000 years old. So we have a lot of good data from the point of view of tests, but we also have other data that's really fascinating. I had the opportunity to meet with a woman. she was the expert who did all the repair of the shroud in 2002. And I met with her in her home in Bern, Switzerland in 2010. And what she had done, there's a strip along the bottom of the whole length of the cloth, and that's actually also herringbone weave. It's definitely the same material. So it was actually stitched on to the main cloth at literally at the time when it was used as a burial cloth. And that stitch is unique. The only place that stitch has ever been found was found, and she was an expert in ancient textiles, and that was only found also in Masada, which is only a three-day walk from Jerusalem. So from the point of view of time and place, here we have an archaeological find as well. And also we have the pollen data that comes from Dr. Max Fry. And I met Dr. Max Fry back in 1978. And he told me himself how he spent 5 years investigating the pollens that he found in the shroud. What he did is he put some sticky tapes on the shroud in the 70s. And he discovered these pollen spores and then started to match them. Not only did they match, you know, pollen spores in France and Italy, but they also matched pollen spores down in Anatolia and down toward Palestine and right into Jerusalem. So we have an itinerary of where this cloth has been as well. So there's a lot of data out there bringing us to a time and place. And, of course, person. We have the Gospel of John that tells us who that person is, because it's from a forensic perspective, with all the details that we see on the cloth. For example, in a crime scene, I mean, somebody knows how a person was murdered. He had all the details how this man was murdered. It actually matches what we see on the cloth. So therefore, you'd have to say very statistically. This is the same person. So we have a lot of good data that really points to the fact that this is the shroud of Jesus. Plus, we have a lot more data from the point of view of the not only the blood being a natural event, literally cloth, moist blood clots and moist blood soaking into the cloth, a very natural event. but the shroud image is something very, very different. And knows how that was created.
We're going to dive into that. And folks, we're in the family room. We're listening to Dr. Gilbert Lavoie talk about his the Shroud of Jesus. And it's from his book, The Shroud of Jesus and the Sign John Ingeniously Concealed. So you took us right to the point that we wanted to go next. It was really great to hear the time, the place, and the person, and how those pieces all fit together and all the ancillary data. And then you took us to the next place we wanted to go, which is as a physician, we're thinking, was it the blood? Is that where you went next to try to work on this authenticity piece and start putting more of the pieces together? Where did you go from a physiology point of view?
Well, I appreciate you asking that, because that's one of the first things that happened. When I went to Turin, my story is this. I was in pre-med and I was at Boston College, and I remember taking a walk down into Boston, got into an old bookstore and found this book called The Doctor at Calvary by Dr. Pierre Barbet. Mm-hmm. I was fascinated by what he had done. I had never heard about the shroud at all. I thought it was just going to be a story about how Jesus was crucified, but no, it was about the shroud. So I was fascinated, and then I sort of forgot about it for about 18 more years, and I went to medical school and the service and everything else, and I was finally sitting in my home in West Roxbury in the Boston area and reading the Boston Globe on a Sunday afternoon. I came across this picture of the shroud, and it was going to be shown in 1978, that fall. So my wife and I decided to go. I went there, and it was fascinating. I met with all the scientists that were actually doing the work. I took pictures in the cathedral and went to the conference after as I came back home, I still had some doubts, and I was still a skeptic because, again, I didn't want to perpetrate a fraud. But there was one blood mark, and we're getting back to the blood again, that fascinated me, and it was an off-image blood mark. And so no one knew. I asked all the experts. No one knew how that off-image blood mark got on there. So it took me a while, and a year or two or so, and one day I decided to put the cloth over myself, and in doing so, I realized where that cloth had landed, and it landed on the side of around the side of my body when I did it at the back of my arm, and I realized it's hard to do this without photographs, but of course all of this is in the book, but I realized that what had happened is that. It told us a lot of things. That blood mark came down from the wrist, down the arm is actually perpendicular to the cross, because the body had been shifted over, and that's a whole other story. But anyway, the arm was perpendicular. The blood mark came down the arm, went around the elbow, and then to the back of the arm, pooled, and then dripped from the body. You can actually see that mm-hmm. on the cloth and understand that. So in doing that, we realized several things that were really fascinating. We realized, first of all, that the blood mark itself is simply when the body was taken down from the cross, we had blood clots on it, which were moist. And so what happened was that when you place the cloth over those moist blood clots, it simply soaks into the cloth. It's just a very direct mm-hmm. contact process. The second thing you realize that it was interesting because the image was on the front, but there was no image on that back area that touched the back of the arm, okay, the back of the upper arm. So therefore, we know that the blood clot was there, but there was no image. So that tells you that the image itself was not a contact process, because if it were a contact process, we would have had where the cloth touched the back of the skin of the back of the arm, we should have had an image there, but there was no image. So it's not. So we know that the image is not a contact process just from that simple blood mark showing that. The other thing that we discovered was that it's think in terms that this all the other blood marks showed height and sort of width, but this blood mark showed the third dimension, and that is depth. It showed that there was truly a three-dimensional man that was covered by this cloth. You know, there was as you so. And then finally, it also showed that this image is not a natural process, because a natural process is usually global. It's going to touch, in other words, you know, the cloth touched the front of the body. Mm-hmm. It also touched the sides of the body. So if it was a natural process, it would have had an image, would have formed in where the cloth was on the side of the body, but it did not. So it's not a natural process, plus the fact that it's been 125 years plus since Secunda Pia took his photograph. And I think that's important as we talk about that for just a second. The first time we actually realized that this is what you're seeing in the cloth are two different kinds of image. What you see in the cloth from the point of view of the blood is positive, but the image of the cloth itself is a negative, because when Secunda Pia took his photograph back in 1898, He went into his dark room, and in the dark room, when he looked at his negative plate, he saw a positive image of a man. And that's where this whole thing started, how exciting it was to have a positive image on a negative plate. And he realized what was on the shroud itself, there was a negative image of a man. And the big question was, how could a negative image of a man get onto an ancient cloth?
That's a great thought, because you've given us a great teaser for the second half of the show. Fascinating, absolutely fascinating. So once again, listeners, you are here in the family room. We are talking with Dr. Gilbert Lavoy about his book, The Shroud of Jesus and the Sign John Ingeniously Concealed. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a few minutes.
We'll be right back in the family room, sponsored by VerseBright, right after this.
In today's world, cybersecurity is critical for your business. Award-winning VerseBright provides solutions to protect your company from hackers. For protection now, see VerseBright.com. That's V-E-R-Sprite.com. The Quest thanks VerseBright for their support.
This is Father Michael Siloway, and the Sushi Pei prayer of St. Ignatius of Loyola is one of my favorites. Please join me in praying it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Take, Lord, and receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, and my entire will, all I have and call my own. You have given all to me. To you, Lord, I return it. Everything is yours. Do with it what you will. Give me only your love and your grace, and that will be enough for me. Amen.
The Quest presents Pro-Life Minutes.
Did you know there are many men and women who are providing for their families through work in an abortion clinic? The money is good, and people often get trapped there. And Then There Were None is a registered nonprofit organization that exists to help abortion clinic workers leave the abortion industry. This ministry is providing the means for abortion workers to safely transition out of the industry and into a life of freedom, with immense support and without fear of exploitation. Abortion workers have been able to confidently get free help through a variety of resources available through this ministry. This is a game changer in the battle for life. To help abortion workers leave the industry, visit abortionworker.com for more information. Let's show the world that every life matters by speaking up for life at every opportunity.
For more homegrown wisdom, visit thequestatlanta.com.
This is Lisa Popcheck from More to Life. Catholic Radio changes lives. It's for you, with you, every single day. Whether you're rejoicing over something and you need a community to share that with, or you're struggling with something and you need a community to support you, we're here for you every day to teach you about your faith and to help you live it. This is your home, and we're always here for you. Thanks to our friends at EWTN, our programming is provided free of charge. But this station has other expenses that must be paid to keep the doors open and the lights on. Support of your local Catholic radio station helps keep shows like More to Life available in your area. No matter the amount, your gift works to make a difference for you, for others, and for the future of Catholic radio. Please prayerfully consider making a gift right now. We'll talk to you soon.
To donate, log on to thequestatlanta.com.
One day I asked myself, if I reconnected with God and went to church, how would my life change? So I did. And I found real answers and peace. you can too. Find what you've been missing at CatholicsComeHome.com.
Welcome back to The Family Room with Mari, John, and Craig, sponsored by Verse Bright on AM 1160, The Quest.
We are back in The Family Room. We are here with Dr. Gilbert Lavoie. As you have heard, fascinating book that he has written called The Shroud of Jesus and the Sign John Ingeniously Concealed. You can go, we will have a link in our show notes to this. You can also go to Sophia Press, and you can go anywhere books are sold to find this amazing book. It's not just a scientific type of book with a lot of fascinating experiments, a visually pleasing, amazing book with over 80 photographs, but it also it's an evangelization tool. It really is a tool because it will bring you deeper and deeper into the mystery of our Heavenly Father, of Christ, the whole mystery of the Passion, the mystery of God and what He wants to do. But we'll talk more about that. I just get excited about that part of it. But I'm going to ask you, Dr. Lavoie, something we ask every single guest here in The Family Room. We know that you've been married to Bonnie for 53 years. You've got your beautiful kids and now your beautiful grandkids. So you probably have a lot to choose from, but do you have one of your favorite Family Room memories that maybe you can share with our listeners?
Well, I have a lot of beautiful memories. God has really gifted us with many, many beautiful memories, but I'll give you a memory from really back in my youth that has something to do with the shroud. It's sort of interesting.
Wow.
Yeah. And so anyway, my father was a surgeon. And he's a great, great man. And he died when I was 10 years old. Mm. I remember I was about 6 years old, and we were in his study. And he said, "Would you like to see the face of Jesus?" Mm. And so I said, "Sure. Yeah, I'd like to see the face of Jesus." And so he reached in his pocket, took out his wallet, and took out this little photograph. And when I took a look at it, I was sort of astounded or amazed or maybe a little frightened, because it didn't look like the usual wonderful pictures of Jesus that I had seen in grammar school, you see.
Uh-huh.
So, and he sort of recognized that, and he saw that, and he said, "Well, okay." And he took it up. He took it back, and he folded it up. And as he was putting it back in his wallet, he said, "You know, this is really the face of Jesus."
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he said to me. And so then the years went by. My father died. My mother gave me his wallet. And then many, many years later, decades later, I had that. The contents of that wallet. And I remember looking through at that picture and realized that was a picture from it was an old Ari picture of the Shroud of Jesus.
Wow.
Of his face.
Wow.
So there was so at 6 years old, I mean, of course, that's not where it started. I started when I was in college, when I told you about the book that I picked up. But then I realized years later that, my father had actually introduced me to that when I was 6 years old.
That's amazing. Oh, that's amazing.
Right.
Yeah.
All right. Now I feel like I'm trying to get people ready to take a test, because I'm going to bring all this that we had in the first portion back, because Dr. Lavoie, you shared the idea of a positive image on what was a photographic negative. You talked about the position of the man, or the position, or the fact that there wasn't this global image, an image of all around the body. And then there was a position of an arm and droplets of blood that indicated this was truly a crucified man. And then I feel like you were heading us to a place where that position, we were going to get even more information. So I think that's where we left off. And I think you wanted to back us up to the positive on a negative, and then back to the blood and where that took us. Is that right?
Yes, sure. Yes, that's exactly right. So when we think in terms of the blood that we see that's transferred to the cloth, that really, most of those blood marks, the scourge marks, of course, I'll start with the scourge marks. The scourge marks were different than a lot of the blood marks where, let's say, the clots in the flows of blood. They're entirely different, and they're sort of what we call excoriations. You know, when you scrape your knee as a boy, and that, you know, remains sort of oozy and sticky for the next 24 hours or whatever. Mm-hmm. So it's a different kind of a wound than a puncture wound or that, you know, it is oozing blood. And it's a different, you know. So you have that kind of wound that has that ability to sort of oozing and so forth, but it's still moist. So you have all those wounds, and Jesus suffered greatly because those are horrible wounds. And then you have the other blood flows. And the other blood flows, you have to think of them as the very last blood flows that were on his body. In other words, all the rest of the blood flows had dried. And so what you're seeing is just the others. And I did a study, and those blood flows from the time of, let's say, at room temperature, we don't know all the variables and so forth, but you have at least an hour or over to make a nice, neat transfer from cloth, you know, from body to cloth. In other words, they remain moist enough in the body that you get a nice, neat transfer. Also, it showed that the body actually was in the vertical position when those blood flows took place. But that's all a little more complicated, and that's all found in the book. But so you have that. So we know that the last blood flows that you see are what's transferred over to the cloth. And specifically, it really shows you that the body was died in the position of crucifixion. That's what tells you that. And it also tells you, because of other flows that sort of seeped out from the wounds, that he was literally laid first on his back, supine on his back, and the other piece of cloth was laid over his body. And then when cloth came in contact with those blood marks, they just soaked in. Okay, so that's what you have. So, and it comes down to also, it brings you to understanding the burial customs of the Jews. And there was a big controversy, of course, at the time people were back in the early 80s. There were two camps. They'd say, well, it says in the Gospel of John that Jesus was buried according to the Jewish custom. The Jewish custom, of course, was to wash the body, but so one camp said, well, Jesus' body was washed, therefore this can't be Jesus because the blood flows are on the body, his blood clots are on the body. And the other said, well, there's a whole other system here that we didn't have any, the Sabbath was imminent, and they had to hurry up, and so they almost washed him according to the burial custom, but they didn't have time to wash him. Well, when I started studying this, I said, you know, I want to find out really how this happened. I've got to learn more about Jewish burial customs. So after a year and a half of study, we realized that definitely there was an exception to the rule of washing. And that's if a man dies a violent death and blood flows at the time of death. The Jews were, and they still are today, very concerned about the quantity and the quality. Quality, it has to be flowing at the time of death, and the quantity, it has to be a quarter of a log of blood. Now, a log of blood is six contents of six eggs. A quarter of a log would be an egg and a half, a small cup of wine, if you think in those terms. And it turns out that at that time, at the time of Jesus, that blood was considered life blood, okay? And that was the blood of atonement. Mm-hmm. Imagine. Mm-hmm. The blood that flows at the time of death is the blood of atonement. So when you're looking at that shroud and you're looking at that blood, that's Jesus' life blood. It's actually mixed with some blood that they call mingled blood. Some of the blood poured out during life and some at death. This is called mingled blood. It's the same thing. They're not allowed to wash it off the body. It has to be buried with the body. But you're looking at the life, Jesus' life blood, the blood of atonement. For our sins, basically, that's what we're looking at. Mm-hmm. It's amazing, isn't it?
It is.
And that was known at the time of Jesus.
That is amazing.
So now we have a situation where the blood marks, and for most of my life, I believed that that Jesus was, of course, lying down and laid out in burial. However, when I was doing a work on the face, blood on the face, there was a big, and we haven't got time to really get into all that, but just, the question was, did the blood originate from the hair or the face and so forth? I was doing that study, and you all can read about it in the book. and it's a fascinating study. Something happened. I took a I was taking a photograph of my my volunteer who was helping me as we were doing the study. And so I took a picture of him. He was sitting at the dining room table, and I took his picture. And I said, no, you can't be upright. You have to come over here and lie down. And it was a bearded man. I had him lying down as I believe that Jesus was lying down. Took his photograph. And so when I got the photographs back, I was very excited because I felt, Secunda Pia discovered this was a negative. I just wanted to think in terms of repeating what he did. Mm-hmm. And so when I looked at the negatives, I expected to see the same on the – remember, that was in the 80s, of course. We have digital film negatives.
Then. Yeah.
So we had a negative and positive film, so you could just look right at him, So when I looked at the negative of the man lying down, it was sort of a bland gray. And then and I looked at the shroud, which was the original, and, of course, that's the negative on the original cloth, and that had light areas around the eyes, under the nose, and at the lips and all that. And I said, what is going on here? This picture of this negative of the man that I just took who was lying down doesn't look at all like the negative of the shroud. And because it just has this bland look, and there's no... Of course, the light areas would be shadows.
Shadows, yeah.
Right,
and
right.
Because it's being a negative. And so I said, and I was really furious. I said, something's really wrong, because I told you I was a constant skeptic, okay? So I was really upset about the whole process. And then I started looking through the rest of my negatives. I don't know why. And all of a sudden I came across the negative that I happened to take of my volunteer who was sitting at my dining room table. And that is what matched what I saw on the shroud. There were, light areas around the eyes, under the nose, and at the lips. And I says, oh, my gosh, this man who is upright, the man of the shroud is upright. Mm. And I was so awed by that, I literally backed out of the room where the photograph was, and I said, this is the moment of the resurrection.
Yes.
He's upright. He's not lying down. Because I'm going to tell you very honestly, and I'll go to confession to you right now, is that for all that I knew about the shroud up to that point, even though the image was in, we didn't understand how the image was formed, and there's a lot of theories and a lot of hypotheses, I should say, about how the image was formed, and some of them may have some truth to them, but we really don't know how it was formed. Even though that was going on, there was nothing on that cloth that could convince me or did convince me that this is the moment of the resurrection until that moment. When I saw that he was upright, I said, that was my epiphany. Let's put it that way. This is the moment of the resurrection. So I then came and I calmed down. I came in the room and then I started to study the rest of the body, and it had the same light areas under the pectoral muscles and so forth, the same shadows, I should say. And we realized that he's upright according to shadows. But is there something else? And all of a sudden, it's like the elephant in the room. I said, my goodness, look at his hair. His hair flows down to his shoulders and down his back, just like you would see in an upright person. And all you have to do. And being a physician, laying people down, hundreds and hundreds of people, I kept noticing that all the time. Long hair, dirty hair, oily hair, didn't matter. The hair falls back and flattens out. And so this was evidently the hair of a man who's not lying down, but who's upright, and just flowing right down. So then, so light and gravity are very important, but gravity also plays another part with regard to the human body. So if you take a person living or dead, and you lie down, that person, the form of the back of the body when you're lying bound, is actually flattens. What we did is I took a real individual. I had him lying in a plate of glass, and you can see the whole areas of the back, the buttocks and legs that become just flattened right out.
Yeah, kind of flat. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Right. So anyway, so gravity tells you the weight of the body, changes your form. So you don't see that on the back of the man of the shroud. You don't see those areas of gray. Let me put it this way: for form to take place, you need gray. You go from white to black, and you have the different form, different values of gray, and that gives you form. And if you have a flat areas, you'd only have one gray area, which would be all the same, mm-hmm. and it would show it the flatness, and you don't have that on the back at all. You see form. You see the rounded body of a man who is upright rather than like. And the other thing was I realized, it was really interesting because at the time I said, if this is the moment of the resurrection, why isn't he standing? And I was very upset because the feet looked like he was like lifted up in midair. And I said, what is this? Why isn't he standing? Anyway, I didn't understand. So I had some information here, and I was looking at a man who his hair falls to his shoulders and his feet do not touch the ground as if he's in midair, and I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't even know where to go for it. I had no idea. So I said, I didn't even know what to ask about it. So I said, I guess maybe I'll go to the Bible. And so I started to read, and I read Mark, and I read Luke, and I read Matthew, and I found nothing about a man lifted up in midair, you know, nothing. So I got to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 32, and Jesus himself is saying, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. I'm lifted up from the earth. That's exactly what I'm looking at, a man lifted up from the earth. So the very next thing it said right after that, well, he was talking about his crucifixion, but then I started getting into that even more, and I came to realize, looking at different studies and different people, who Raymond Brown was one of them, basically, you know, has a very good article in understanding that in his work, and I realized also the Catholic Church and so forth looks, when Jesus talks about being lifted up in the Gospel of John, he's talking about lifted up in resurrection, lifted up in crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. It's all part of the hour of glory. Yeah. And that's how it's understood. And that's what you're seeing. You're seeing Jesus lifted up on this shroud. So you're seeing the hour of glory.
Amen.
And the hour of glory is really the manifestation of the presence and power of God in the world. And that's what we're seeing here right on this shroud. It's just amazing.
Amen.
So there we are.
So let me, way back at the beginning of the show, which feels like 100 years ago right now. There's so much
great stuff.
But I shared that there was something from me in the sixth grade and what you're sharing with us, Dr. Lavoie. And I remember in the sixth grade reading a book about the bombing of Hiroshima, and that the light at the blast was so bright that it turned the sidewalk into like film, so that there were actually images of people on the sidewalk as if you would leave, like light leaves images on film. And I don't remember when I was reading it, but then going back and listening to what you're talking about, it felt to me like the shroud would truly be a negative, because Jesus in his glorified form would be radiating this incredible light and thus leave the image. Have I come to a bad conclusion?
Well, I mean, with regard to how this was formed, first of all, I think in Hiroshima, and those are sort of shadows of silhouettes of people that were mm-hmm, left mm-hmm. on the walls or whatever,
right.
You know. And but this is more than a silhouette. I mean, we really have a true
image.
Negative that mm-hmm. which is a mm-hmm. you know, on the cloth, which it becomes a nice, beautiful, positive photograph of Jesus. And so, but how this happened, we have people today that's, I think, you know, some great people, wonderful people talking about, you know, forms of ultraviolet light, radiation, etc. But in the truth of the matter is, when you really get down to the nitty gritty, is that we really don't know how this happened. And so I go on in my book to show how that this image is really an image. Let's put it this way. Let's sort of go back for a second. In the Gospel of John, you know, it's a book, they call it the first book, part of the book is a book of signs. The last part's the book of glory. And the first part, John talks about signs. Well, what are signs? Signs are what we call miracles. there are events that are outside of our ordinary understanding of time and space. Okay, that's what they are, miracles.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but Jesus calls them works. Works of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And so those works are very, very important. And he tells you himself on several occasions, if you don't believe what I'm saying, you know, that I'm in the Father, that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me,
yeah.
Basically that he's the Son of God, that if you don't believe me because of the works themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And so what Jesus and God has, Father have done here, they have left a work for us to see, a living work for us to see, to know that this is something that's outside of our ordinary understanding of time and space. And for a couple of reasons, I show that in the book. In other words, you can visually see that this is a work of God.
Mm.
And so it's like asking one to say, how does somebody change water to wine? You know, you don't know how to do that because water has H2O, water, hydrogen and oxygen, and wine has a lot of carbon atoms. And so Jesus made some beautiful wine just by wanting it to be, or just the raising of Lazarus, you know. You know, we worry about our brain if it's, you know, it doesn't have oxygen for 4 minutes. And, you know, Lazarus is dead for 4 days. He stinketh, according to Martha. And Jesus, within the words of Lazarus, come out, has repaired his whole body back to where it was before. So we're talking about this image, and it is a work of God. And it people have been trying to reproduce it for, you know, 125 years. It hasn't happened. The technology has changed. I mean, first it started with different technology to, you know, now we talk about radiation and so forth. So the technology of how it is. And I, like I said, some of these things, there may be some truth in some of them, but we really don't have the real answers of how it happened.
Yeah,
it's work of God.
Yeah, exactly. It's a miracle. Yeah. And we say in our faith, right, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. That, what's funny is as I was reading your book and then as I was listening to one of your interviews, it came to me, even before you got into this topic, I was like, it was the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit. It was his resurrection. That's when the imprint happened, right? So we can all just ask God and see. And that's what I thought. You know, John, Jesus is the light of the world, but also just the light of the Holy Spirit coming upon right there. And Dr. Lavoie, you've given us so much amazing things to think and talk about. It's absolutely incredible. One of the things that I love is your passion and how God continued to take you. First, your interest in medicine, but then, you know, you start studying about Jewish burial traditions for a year and a half. You ended up also, God took you to the book of John, and you actually went and spent 2 years studying in a seminary, and you've been studying the Gospel of John for 10 years now. So the way God has drawn you to him in so many different places, he's drawn you deeper into his living word, is beautiful. And so one of my hopes for this book is that it's also going to draw our listeners closer to God as well. What would be one of your hopes for people reading this book? Because we've got about a minute left. We'd love to hear that. And then before we close in prayer.
My hope is that that people will read the book and come to see for themselves that this is truly a work of God,
yeah.
And that it brings us to understand who God is. And the last six chapters of the book are all in the Gospel of John, and actually it is related to the what we can tell from this book, and we haven't had time to get into all of that, is that Jesus predicted this event,
yeah,
that destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was talking about his body, his destroyed body, and that's exactly what you see in the shroud. That's the sign. And John connects that sign to the tomb story. He does the tomb story and the death story where Jesus is dying and the temple story. It puts it all together, and he's telling us, John is actually telling us, that he has seen this cloth, and it tells us two things. It tells us that Jesus predicted this sign 2,000 years ago that tells the world that Jesus is the Son of God. And also in chapter 6, it tells us that Jesus is the bread of life.
Amen. So let's just do a glory to God real quick together. So glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh my gosh, that was beautiful. Dr. Lavoie, thank you so much. You have been a blessing to us. Listeners, go out and get this beautiful book, The Shroud of Jesus and the Sign John Ingeniously Concealed, and join us again here next week in the Family Room, where we offer hope, encouragement, truth, and wisdom for families.
Thanks for hanging out with us in the Family Room, sponsored by Verse Bright. For more info, go to the QuestAtlanta.com.